Well, as Joe mentioned in his sermonette, we began a series of sermons on the concept of agape love a few weeks ago, and his sermonette, as you will see, was a great introduction to the sermon today. We are going to continue in our study of this agape love that was outlined in 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13. You might want to put a marker in there like we did last time, because we're going to go back and forth a couple of times. Just to rehearse the summary of the preeminence of the character of God and what we are transitioning personally into, let's once again look at the defining aspects of this agape love. Agape love involves a way of thinking as well as an emotion, as motives rather. Agape love involves self-sacrifice. Agape love isn't contingent upon how the other person may treat us. Agape love is an unselfish, outgoing concern for everyone. Agape love isn't necessarily an emotion, although we may be shown that positive emotions can be experienced when we express agape in our actions of life. The last time we were discussing this, we went through verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, and we found out that agape love suffers long. Agape love is kind. Agape love does not envy. Agape love is not boastful. And agape love is not puffed up or proud. Agape love is the character of God and what is being developed in each and every one of us as we submit to his guidelines and direction in our lives. If you recall, in 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the more pronounced chapters of the New Testament that discusses and dissects and analyzes this whole concept of agape love. In it, Paul is writing to a church that is filled with infighting, doctrinal division, confusion, and a myriad of sexual sins. This church was a mess. And as we've been reading, he instructs them to dedicate themselves to this agape, the love that defines the character of God, as a means by which to get themselves out of the mess they are in their lives. Let's begin today here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul continues this description of the characteristics of the agape love. It's a continuation from verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Okay, let's stop right there. The King James Version says, doth not behave itself unseemly. NIV says it is not rude. Moffat says is never rude. Hold your mark here in 1 Corinthians 13, or place yourself, and let's go to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. The Greek word used here that says does not behave rudely or unseemly or rude actually means this: indecent, disgraceful, or shameful, and even ignorant. So the word rude is really quite a good translation of this Greek word. Rudeness is to treat others without graciousness or in a harsh, hurtful, and offensive way. According to the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, this is what it means to be rude: being in a rough or unfinished state, i.e. crude, primitive, undeveloped, lacking refinement, uncivilized, savage or vulgar, and unskilled. It's a disgusting term. Rudeness is about treating people in ways that are offensive and hurtful, especially when we realize that this is going to be the outcome. And I have witnessed that in my life. People are rude no matter what the outcome is. Luke 17, verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come. but woe to him through whom they do come. Jesus Christ is telling all of us, be prepared because you are going to be offended in this life. It's an impossibility to avoid. Because we're human beings dealing with human beings. We're human beings acting carnally far too often in our lives. That's one of the reasons why I mentioned last time, for us to be able to make these kinds of changes in our lives, we have to consciously think about it. And again, I refer back to that change sermon that I gave last Sabbath. When I asked you to fold your arms one way and then to change and fold them the other way, you had to consciously think about it and analyze, what do I need to do to make this happen? This is what has to happen in our lives if we're ever going to have any of this that we've been discussing the last several weeks and the next week or two after this ever take place in our lives. And if we don't come to the point of adopting this agape love in our lives, we will never make it into God's kingdom. It's not going to happen. I mean, we've talked about love for the decades that I've been in the church. I've heard sermonettes on it. I've heard sermons on it. I've heard message after message after message. We talk about God is love. And God said he wants us to become perfect, even like he is perfect. This is how we get to that perfection. Understanding the characteristics of this agape love. We have to incorporate this into our thinking, into our life. And what I have found happening, and I hope what you have started finding to happen, is I'm catching myself throughout the day. I'm going to react a certain way, and then I stop myself and I say, you know what? That's not showing agape. Agape is cutting them some slack. Yeah, maybe they did cut me off. Maybe they're in a dire emergency and they need to get somewhere really quick. That's the way the agape love would reason something like that. Looking out for the best interest of the other person no matter what the problem is. This is huge. In other words, offenses are going to be there in our lives, but woe to us if we are the ones causing it. And how serious is this to Jesus Christ? Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. This is not something that is taken lightly by God and Jesus Christ. They know it could cause one of God's people or one of God's called ones to turn away from the truth when they are around offensive people like that. And I'm sure if you would think about it, you've probably witnessed something similar to this happening in life. He then discusses how we are to handle it if we're offended by someone. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That doesn't mean slap him upside the head or hit him between the eyes with a 2x4. It means let him know that they've offended you. Don't go in anger. Don't go with, you know, spit flying out of your mouth because you're so angry you can't even control yourself. You're blood red. Your eyes are bulging out of your head because you're so angry. No, say, you know, you may not know this. You may not understand this. But what you just did is really offensive to me. And it hurt. He said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, what? Forgive him. Forgive him. Like we heard in the sermonette. The older brother didn't understand agape love. The father fully understood it. Sure, he made a mistake. Who hasn't made a mistake? Who hasn't made a major blunder in their lives? All of us have. That's one of the reasons why God and Jesus Christ said, you know, while you were still floundering around in this world is when Jesus Christ died for you. He didn't wait until you repented. He did it beforehand, knowing full well that you would have the opportunity at some point in time in life to repent. But when you repent, what happens? God forgives. I don't think most of us have ever comprehended the magnitude of that. We have been as offensive as we could possibly be toward God in our lives. Yet when we realized that and repented, God said, okay, I forgive you. One of the problems, which is probably going to be in a future sermon sometime, is we don't forgive ourselves. And we carry that baggage around with us for the rest of our lives. which is a whole nother problem. He goes on in verse 4, he said, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. There's no options here. You can't carry the grudge. Carrying the grudge means you're completely ignoring God in Jesus Christ. This is one of those areas that I know we've had a hard time with and a tough time over the years in the Church of God. I've been affiliated with the Church of God multiple ways and multiple times since the early 60s. And I've seen this kind of grudge holding take place all through all those decades. It happens far too often. This is a really tough one if we have allowed it to become part of our norm, to where we hold grudges and we choose not to forgive. Because if it becomes a part of our norm, if it becomes second nature to us, we may never change it because we don't see it. We ignore it. We think it's okay to do that. Let's now turn over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. As I mentioned before, the more I study this subject, the more I realize that this is about as foundational a concept as we could ever come to and understand as Christians in this world. I don't think anything supersedes this. I really don't. And if we can't get this, we're going to have a real serious problem down the road. If you think about it, one character trait that is needed to avoid being rude is to utilize what is known as tact, T-A-C-T, something simple as tact. Again, from the Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, we find this about the term tact. Tact is a keen sense of what to do or say to maintain good relationships with others and to avoid offenses. How does that happen? Thinking about it. Thinking before we speak, especially if we are reacting to something. If we get hurt, if we get angry, if we get offended, the first things out of our mouths should be controlled. We're going to see that. We need to think. What should I say? Should I maybe even say anything? Maybe I should say nothing and just move on for right now. So to avoid being rude and to use more tact in our relationships, how can we improve this area of our lives? Well, one of the ways is found here in Proverbs 15. This is a passage we have read many times, and we're going to read it again here today. Let's begin in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, when we react to being offended, probably the first words out of our mouth are stirring up more anger. It's like throwing gasoline on a fire. But we need to, because they wronged me, and I need to react. I need to tell them how bad they are and how offensive they are. So we really load it on them, give them both barrels. And we feel better for a second. And all of a sudden, we've got World War III on our hands. It's happened to all of us. He goes on in verse 2, he said, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. I guess a good way to restate this would be, think before we speak. It's as simple as that. A second way that we can use more tact in our lives to be less rude and offensive to other people is to utilize more humility in our lives. All of us could be more humble in the way we treat each other. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, real close to where we were. We had a sermon on humility not that long ago. It may be good to go back and rehearse what was discussed in that sermon. Pull it up on the internet. While we turn to 1 Corinthians 9, let me share a couple of profound quotes with you. John R. Wooden, who in my mind is one of the greatest college basketball coaches of all time, was quoted as saying, "Consider the rights of others before your own feelings, and the feelings of others before your own rights." Let me read that again. This is profound. "Consider the rights of others before your own feelings, and the feelings of others before your own rights." What is that doing? That's giving the other person the benefit of the doubt. That's putting the other person first. It's caring for them as opposed to caring for you. That, my friends, is a great piece of advice from a college basketball coach. And C.S. Lewis, whom you may have heard of, a British writer and lay theologian, is quoted to have said, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less." Do you get that? True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That doesn't come natural. You're going to have to stop and think about this on occasion, throughout the day, throughout the week. And a third way that we can incorporate more tact and less rudeness in our lives is to try and see something from the other person's perspective first. I mean, think about it when you get into, especially an argument with somebody. Are you really listening to what they're saying, or are you putting your defense words together as their mouth is going? We're thinking about what our response is going to be. We're not thinking about what they're saying. Too many times we are so sure we are right that we don't give others the chance to express where they're coming from, and we may miss the entire point. Look at how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 9. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." Stop and analyze that statement for a second. Paul is saying, I'm free from all men. I have no responsibility and obligation to any one individual. I'm free of everybody. I don't owe anybody anything. But I have made myself a servant to all. To all, what does that mean to you? To everybody that he likes? To everybody that he knows? To everybody who's nice to him? No, he's saying, I've made myself a servant to everybody I come in contact with. I look at them with their rights first and foremost in my mind and in my thinking, is what he's telling us. That I might win the more. Because he listens to them. He gets to them on their level of understanding, on their position of life, on their perspective, which is all different. We've got, what, 50 people in this room, 40 people, whatever it is today? Every single one of us has a completely different perspective on life. It's because every single one of us have had different lives. No two of us in this room have experienced everything the same as other people. Nobody. Not even twins. Isn't that right? It's an impossibility to experience everything exactly the same. And Paul is saying this. So he goes on and he explains this by showing these analogies. He said, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew. I fought from their terms, from their traditions. I placed myself under those kinds of thinking so that I could understand where they're coming from. That I might win Jews, to those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Understanding that their perspective is going to be different than somebody that doesn't have the law to live with. "To those who are without law, as without law." And he puts a paraphrase in there, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, "that I might win those who are without law." So he said that he would go out and interact with lawless people from their perspective, so that he could talk to them on their terms in a way that he could win them over at times. What is that doing? That's putting them first and yourself second, just like John Wooden's quote. And he goes on in verse 22, he said, to the weak I became as weak. Does that mean he started hobbling around? No. He just was probably very humbled. Weak people, people that are suffering from stuff, aren't haughty, typically speaking. They go inward. And there's a form of just personal humility. It's like, I don't know what to do with life. So he said, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. You can't deal with everybody the same way, because we're going to miss the point probably 90% of the time, because everybody's so different. And it goes on in last, in verse 23, he said, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. I think sometimes we read that verse and we forget what that really means in context of what he just told us. If we don't live like this, the gospel is going to be meaningless to us because we're not going to make it. It's not going to have an impact in our lives because we're not living, not behaving, not thinking, not practicing life the way God and Jesus Christ said we need to. Paul knew that everyone was coming from a completely different perspective in their lives. And he used all of these analogies to make this point because he knows how important it is to get this message. Keep in mind, this is still talking to the Corinthian church. This church that was a mess. He's telling them, you've got to change the way you think. And every week I'm begging you, pleading with you sometimes, to hopefully incorporate that into your thinking. Because when you walk out these doors after every Sabbath services, if you don't come back and think about this stuff, nothing is going to change. Absolutely nothing. And I can virtually guarantee you things will get worse. Because we're being fed, but we're not swallowing. And the nutrition is of no value. Using these three items that we just rehearsed will help us be less rude in our relationships with others and live more by this agape love. But we've got to consciously think about it. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians, a few pages over from where you're at. Hopefully you marked it before we left it several minutes ago. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 again. Love does not behave rudely, as we just talked about it. Excuse me. Does not seek its own. Stop there again. Again, hold your place in 1 Corinthians 13 and flip over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, just several pages to your right. In other translations, this term does not seek its own is translated as is not self-seeking, is never selfish, or is never self-seeking. Look at how Paul puts it here in Philippians 2. You may want to put into your notes another passage of Scripture in Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, I'm not going to turn there, but it totally supports what we're going to read here in Philippians 2. So it's like a sister scripture with what we're going to read here. Let's begin in Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's anything that we've ever learned about Jesus Christ that's worth paying attention to, if any comfort of love, thinking about ways that we've been shown love, and any one of us that is a converted member of God's church has been shown the love of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the greatest form of love that could ever be expressed, self-sacrifice. He said, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. In other words, think about all these aspects in the relationship to them in your life. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. In other words, look at your life and analyze how you've been blessed by God, by Jesus Christ, by the truth, by Christ's sacrifice, and all the different ways that they've already shown us love. He said, I want you to put that into your mind and become like that. Do you see a theme being woven through here when we're studying this thing in 1 Corinthians 13? When we're all done with this, my guess is we're going to see that all the New Testament is wrapped up in 1 Corinthians 13. The entirety of it. Even including the prophetic chapter of the book of Revelation. And then he goes on in verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. In other words, not seeking its own, not being selfish, not self-seeking. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's that outgoing concern for everybody that agape love talked about. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Self-sacrifice. Don't think, what can I get out of this? Or what do I need to get out of this? Or what do I want to get out of this? Think about, what do they need? What do they want? What is necessary for them to have a better life? And this can just be in general casual discussion here in church. Thinking more about what the other person actually needs that maybe you or I could provide. Find it. Provide it. So how can we change our approach of self-seeking and selfish ambition in our lives, which all of us have experienced? Let's first go to Luke 15, where Joe was for his sermonette. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to see one of the three parables that Jesus Christ used in helping us make this thought about being more outward in our approach to others and being concerned about the well-being of others. Joe did an elaborate job of showing us the prodigal son, which is a tremendously powerful passage of scripture for this kind of a point. You may recall the sermon I gave last year entitled The Sheep, the Coin, and the Son, talking about all three of these parables. It might be a great sermon to go back and rehearse, because all three of these show the outgoing concern that God has for everybody. In that sermon, I used all three of these parables that I just mentioned. Today, I'm just going to look at the first one to make the point. Christ is pointing out how important it is to understand that God wants all of mankind to be able to come to repentance. And if you recall in one of the previous sermons that I've given on love, think of every human being that you meet. Not just the ones in this room and any other Church of God place where we meet. But when you walk out the door and you're in there in the town of Roseville or wherever you go back home to, every person you come in contact with, look at that person and remind yourself that is a potential eternal child of God. And one of these days, God is going to call him or her. And my responsibility is to make God's job easier by the way I treat them, the way I show respect to them, the way I show outgoing concern for them. I mean, remember one of the analogies I made in, I think, the first or second sermon, showing us ways that we can come into contact with people and we want to react negatively? You get in line at the grocery store, and the person's fumbling around with their card, and they forgot their PIN, and the card's not working, and they're talking to people behind them, and they're talking to the cashier, and talking about the party they had, and you're in a hurry. It just happened to me 2 days ago. That's why it's so fresh on my mind. And I'm sitting there thinking in line, why did you even come to the store if you don't know how to cash check out? Bring cash the next time. And I thought to myself, Joe, come on. That poor person's probably frustrated more than you are. What can you do to make this easier? Smile. Number one thing, when you look at you, smile at him. Say, no worries. It happens to all of us. Take your time. Enjoy your day. But that's what we have to do. We've got to stop ourselves because we've had this seed planted and remind ourselves that's not the way I'm supposed to react. That's part of the process. We're not going to get it right all the time. But at least we're thinking more about it, and that's key. This agape love is pointing us to the need to come to the position of desiring the physical and spiritual betterment of others. Everybody. It's hard enough for a lot of us, most of us, just doing it in church. So it's a huge quantum leap to go that step further to everybody else in the world. Let's go to Romans 12 now. Romans chapter 12. As I mentioned in the previous sermon on agape love, we need to approach every person as potentially being an eternal child of God, because God ultimately is going to call that individual, and he'll probably call them right when the right time is, and they'll probably heed the call just like you and I did at the right time, and then they'll make the move. And then they'll become a brother and sister of yours for life, forever. This can only come from the supernatural power of God's Holy Spirit operating within us and having these seeds planted that God's Spirit hopefully will rejuvenate when we need to have them rejuvenated as we go about day-to-day living, which, as we have heard in my introductory sermon on the subject, is also the source of this agape and what it's all about. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's the only way this kind of behavior can ever take place. This is not a physical form of love. This is a spiritual form of love. Paul, once again here in Romans 12, shows us that we need to keep the right perspective about ourselves in relationship to everybody else we come in contact with. Let's pick it up in Romans 12 and verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Again, comparing ourselves among ourselves is one of the stupidest things on the planet. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're all part of the same thing. And Paul used another example, I think it was in Ephesians, it's like a quilt woven together. Each one of those threads is a different thread. It comes from a different source. It comes from maybe a different whatever. But it's woven together, and if they're all woven together and tightly knitted together, we've got a nice, beautiful, solid, firm quilt. It won't fall apart. You go to the middle of it and pull one of those threads out, and now you got a problem. It's just an insignificant thread. None of us are insignificant. Ever. We just don't recognize our significance to the rest of the group. God will eventually show us. I mean, it's one of the reasons why every week when we come to Sabbath services, we count noses. Who's here and who's not here? It's not because I'm being a sheriff or a judge or anything like this. I miss seeing you. I may not say it all the time, but we'd want to know that you're okay. And when we see you sitting here in our presence, we know you're here, you're okay, you made it to services, and you're feeling healthy enough and strong enough to get here. When you're not here, especially when you're not here for like a couple weeks or 3 weeks, then we start to wonder, what's going on? Is there a problem? And that's the way we should all be about each other. I mean, every week, maybe this might be a little bit of an exaggeration, almost every week when we get back home after services, who was there and who wasn't there? In Reno, who was there and who wasn't there in Sacramento? We just do a mental check. I wonder how many of us do that about the rest of the congregation. Did we miss anybody? I don't know. I didn't see them. Did you see? I didn't see them. They may have been there. We may not have been there, but it doesn't mean they weren't just because we didn't count them. But, you know, but that's what Paul's trying to tell us here. We're all part of this thing together. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Drop down to verse 10, Romans 12. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Their interests first and foremost, not mine, theirs. When we start thinking in these terms, our lives start to change because it's different from what we're used to. And that's what's important. In the church, we must be willing to reach out to people who aren't members of our close circle of friends, better known as cliques. Every church has them. I've never been in a church ever anywhere in this country that there aren't cliques, even in other countries. Everybody's got their own little close group of friends that they always fellowship with. They're comfortable with that. Well, that's not really what God wants to have happen. He wants us to mix and mingle as much as we possibly can, get to more people more of the time. If you will recall, this phileo, or brotherly love, is the ability to have empathy and care for people that are like us, and maybe people that like us. The agape love is the ability to have empathy and care for those who are different from us and may not even like us. That's the tough rub, especially in the church. If we sense or know somebody doesn't like us, we avoid them like the plague. The exact opposite of what we should be doing. All of us have friends with whom we like to spend more of our free time with. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. We all need close personal friends. But what about those who may not be in our circle of friends? Let's try to think of everybody that we can differently than we have in the past. Cut each other some slack and try to make it a new start. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13 again. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. This term, translated provoked in the original Greek, actually means to irritate, to provoke to wrath and anger. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 13 again, and let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Pat, you want to turn those fans on, please? Thank you. Getting a little warm down here. I think it's interesting to note that some translations use, instead of is not provoked, they use not easily offended instead of provoked. So does this mean that a Christian should never experience anger? Not at all. God is even shown to become angry several places in the Bible. I believe we will see that the key here is to learn to deal with the anger so that the emotion of anger becomes controlled by agape love. Anger is a normal human response to some things that happen to us. And all anger is not destructive. Let's begin here and see what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Let's begin in Ephesians 4 and verse 26. We've read this before. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I read in a commentary on verse 26 that said this, be angry, being angry may win a moment, but it is not allowed to win the day. Being angry may win the moment, but is not allowed to win the day. In other words, take care of your entire day. Ruin your day. Flip over to Psalm 4 next. Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4. That's an open bottle. Here in Psalm 4, we'll see where Paul came up with this statement that he just made in Ephesians 4. Paul also added on to this statement that we just read about not letting the sun go down on our wrath or giving place to the giving place to the devil. What this means from the original Greek word, which is translated place, don't give place to the devil, is don't open the door to opportunity for the devil to step into your lives and take control. And how does anger do that? We don't react properly. The minute we don't react properly to anger, we're saying, Satan, I need your help. How can I get my pound of flesh here? That's what Paul's telling us. Satan, I need your help. I need to get revenge. And Paul knew that the anger could go so deep that it becomes what's known as the root of bitterness, which Jesus Christ said is like a cancer and it needs to be cut out. Look at what David had to say about the subject here in Psalm 4. We're going to, just one verse, Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. It's almost like saying amen. He's telling us to think about it, look at alternative approaches, and understand that God said, vengeance is mine, not yours. That's what he's saying. Meditate on your bed. Sit still. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Come to grips with it. Understanding that God is the one in control, not always us. Let's flip over a couple pages to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here in Psalm 37, we'll see David again adding some perspectives and amplification to the idea of being angry, but controlling it. And I might add, controlling it through this agape love that we're talking about. Let's begin in Psalm 37 and verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. That's a pretty profound leap. Control your anger and you're going to inherit the earth? Yeah, why? Because it doesn't allow you to go to the next step of wrath. Being angry is okay because sometimes people do something to you and it should anger you. But it's the way we react to it that counts. And that's why David said, sit back, relax, sit on your bed, meditate on it, think about it, and analyze, maybe there's a better way to respond to this than how I feel right now. And as Paul told us, do that before you go to bed at night. Don't go to bed at night with it stewing. Because I can almost guarantee you'll wake up the next morning even angrier than you were when you went to bed. Come to grips with it before we put our head on our pillow. Again, we see here that waiting on God is where it's at, and when we become angry, we want to retaliate, don't we? This isn't natural for us carnal human beings. But it can happen with a God spirit working with us and from this agape love being influenced in our lives because we're consciously thinking about it. Let's go back now to Ephesians 2 before we leave this subject of being provoked to anger. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. You know, there are many sources of anger in our lives. A threat to our life, of well-being, or even our self-image. When a person's life is threatened, the brain can create what's known as a flight or fight response. What is amazing is that human beings will defend their own sense of honor and self-image with the same angry veracity as defending their own lives. Another way we can get it is it's our biological disposition. I mean, it's known to be a fact that certain people have characteristics in their biological disposition that they're more inclined to respond quickly. They got short tempers. Hereditary traits that make some of us more predisposed to have a quicker temper and be more intense in our reaction to situations. Well, we need to understand that. If that's the case, we need to realize that's going to probably happen to me more than happens to other people, and I need to control it. It could also come from repeated negative experiences in our lives. Repeated negative experiences, especially childhood experiences involving physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, and even emotional deprivation, can trigger anger. And it's a natural response. Paul even warned fathers about provoking their children to wrath in Colossians 3, because he knew we as fathers have this proclivity to go too far in the way that we discipline our children or treat our children. So look at Ephesians 2 and see what I mean here. The biggest culprit of all of stirring up anger in us is Satan. And we need to be aware of that. Let's begin in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, excuse me, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But brethren, we are expected to migrate away from being children of wrath. How can we then handle anger in a righteous way? One, we must first recognize that most anger we experience is destructive to our own emotional and spiritual well-being and health, and our meaningful relationships that we have with other people. Two, discuss our anger with God and ask for the help through his Holy Spirit to deal with it. We've got to start tapping into that more than we ever have before in our lives, because it's the only way we're going to change some of these aspects of our life. Three, when first feeling anger, force yourself to step back and take a time out. Literally, analyze what it is you're feeling and ask yourself why you're feeling this way. See if you can explain it to yourself. Four, meditate on what makes you angry and how you can better handle those situations to produce positive results instead of negative results. Avoid obsessing on negative thoughts that create anger. And we all know what those are. Remember, we can't allow other people's problems or lack of proper response control the way we respond. We've got to do it different. And maybe most important, learn and be willing to forgive. We keep coming back to forgiveness as a major component of agape love. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 5, one last time today. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. What does the phrase "thinks no evil" mean to you? Interestingly enough, this phrase is translated differently in English translations. As I read the New King James, it is, thinks no evil. The Moffat translates this phrase, love is never glad when others go wrong. Maybe the most accurate translation is probably the New Living Translation. It says this, keeps no record of being wronged. Keeps no record of being wronged. We are or become what we think eventually. And holding grudges, folks, will kill us. It's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a few pages over, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If we are constantly thinking about envy or vengeance, maybe even constant worry or ill towards others, maybe even sinful sexual activity, then these things would become part of our character, and they will be displayed more and more often in our lives. I think too many times people respond to God's calling thinking that conversion is a mental or emotional upgrade. A little here, a little there. I'll stop swearing. I'll quit smoking. I'll quit going to bars and getting drunk. I'll stop having casual sex. And I'll quit working on Saturdays. Got it covered? God didn't call us to go through a spiritual revamp, but to develop in us a new mind and a new heart. As we heard last week, a complete makeover. Nothing is the same. Let's go look at Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And folks, that's not something many of us do a very good job of. I'm including myself in this. Bringing every thought into captivity. I believe that sometimes we feel it's okay to think it, just as long as we don't act on it. Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 5 and verse 28, if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her, he's already committed adultery. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, you can put these two in your notes. We are shown that sin does not occur when the emotion, thought, or passion first comes, but if those emotions, thoughts, or passions are not resisted or are not brought into captivity, as we just read in 2 Corinthians 10, then sin occurs when we give into that emotion, thought, or passion by dwelling on it. I hope you understand the difference here. Thinking a bad thought, having a bad emotion, having a bad passion or something is not a sin. But if we bring that thought into captivity and say, we're not going down that path, I'm not talking about that, I'm not thinking about that, I'm not mulling that over in my mind and get rid of it, that's the way we're supposed to bring it under control. But if we don't do that and we mull on it, and we sort of tantalize by it and start thinking, wow, that might be rather interesting. Guess what? You just sinned. Because we didn't do what Paul told us to do, bringing those thoughts into captivity. Let's now turn over to Philippians 4. And here's some more from Paul on this. Philippians 4. Folks, all of this means that we must go through a dramatic change in the way we think. I know I may sound like I'm harping. I really believe we need to get this point. Because if we don't change the way we think, we will never change the way we act. We all know that this is difficult. We live in an evil world. We are bombarded with a negative approach to almost everything in life and evil. So it's so pervasive in our daily lives. We're bombarded by it. Paul talked about focusing our thinking on things that are positive and uplifting and encouraging to get our minds off of that garbage. I mean, too many of us in the church get too wrapped up in the politics of this world, the politics of our own country. You talk about a cesspool. I mean, it's sickening, absolutely sickening. Yet we want to get together and argue about it. To what benefit? How is that going to help anybody? How is it going to help you? Let's focus on the things that are good in life is what Paul's telling us to do. Let's look at this well-known passage of Scripture in Philippians 4 today in light of this agape trait of thinking no evil. Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." It's just a phenomenal reaction to life. God will respond when we start thinking differently. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, anything, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Brethren, the word translated "meditate" in the King James Version is translated as "think." Think. In King James. The original Greek actually means to reckon, to take inventory, to take into account, evaluate, and consider. In other words, really put some thought into it. Also to ponder, to think about, and let one's mind dwell on it. Dwell on the good stuff. And when this is our way and approach to thinking, our thoughts will be of such purity that we don't care who knows what we're thinking. Not like some of us, when we walk around, we just, I wouldn't want anybody to know what I'm thinking right now. Have you ever heard that expression, a penny for your thoughts? Changing our thinking to the positive side of life and God's calling is something that will bring, as we just read, peace to our lives. Now, but none of us are perfect Christians yet, but we are to be striving to become this form of agape love. After three sermons, we are beginning to be able to see what a converted person with this agape love really looks like. A converted person is willing to suffer for a long time with other people's faults, sins, quirks, and for the good of that other person. A converted person does acts of kindness to everyone they meet, doesn't envy, but actually rejoices in the blessings of others. A converted person doesn't parade themselves or allow themselves to be driven by pride. A converted person is humble, easy to engage, and willing to forgive. A converted person is concerned with not offending others with rudeness and tries to be tactful. A converted person controls their temper and is motivated by righteous anger to do righteousness. A converted person does not think on the evil of the world, but focuses on the positive and encouraging side of life and other people. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the stresses of everyday life, the influences of the evil society around us, or even the trivial matters of life, that we lose sight of what's really important. Conversion is about agape love, the character of God being developed in us. But don't be discouraged if you don't see all those qualities in your life yet. Remember, we are God's only unfinished created creature. He's not done yet. This just came to me this last week. I was talking to Jackie with it about this morning. We were walking. I said, "Did you ever think about this? We are God's only created creature that's not finished. We are still in the process of creation by the decisions we make every day of our lives. The qualities of 1 Corinthians 13 are the qualities of the mind of Jesus Christ, and that mind is being developed in us to become children of the living God. Next time in this series, we'll continue to amplify this agape love in our lives. Have a great Sabbath.